Your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Our old covenant reading this evening. And if you are able, when you're ready, please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Genesis chapter 15. Hear now the very words of God. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven, and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And then would you turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, beginning at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. So that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. Amen. To the reading of God's word, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this evening that we are here. We thank you that by your grace we are not outside, but we are in this place and we're here to meet with you and to worship you. We pray, O Lord, that as we think about the Reformation, as we meditate briefly on what you have done in days gone by, we pray that you would strengthen us and encourage us to be faithful and to trust in you and to delight in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A hellhound in the kennel of the devil, an idolater and devil worshipper, and worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. I am talking, of course, about William Tyndale, at least according to the Roman Catholic Thomas More. Why is that the case? Why is William Tyndale an idolater and devil worshipper? It's because he wanted the people of England to actually be able to read the Bible. You see, in 1408, the Roman Catholic Church had made translating the Bible illegal. You could be put to death for translating the Bible. It had to remain in the Latin. And so the people didn't know Latin. The clergy didn't know Latin. They were ignorant of the Word of God. There was a survey in 1551 in a region of England called Gloucestershire, and it found that 9 clergy didn't know the number of commandments given to Moses. They didn't know. 9 clergy didn't know that there were 10 commandments in the 10 commandments. 33 didn't know that the 10 commandments could be found in the Bible. And 168 could not recite the 10 commandments. People were ignorant of the Word of God, and therefore Christianity had been twisted into a superstition, into a scandal, and into a scam. Who is God? How is God to be worshipped? What is truth? How can I be made right with God? They didn't know, because the Word of God had been silenced. And so, in 1524, William Tyndale began to translate the Bible from the Hebrew and the Greek into English, and so he became an outlaw. In 1526, in Worms, in Germany, 3,000 to 6,000 copies of the Bible in English were produced, and then in 1534, there were about 20,000 copies of the Bible circulating in England at that time. How did the Roman Catholics respond? How did the Archbishop respond? Well, they bought the Bibles and they burned them, which is truly astounding. These men who were tasked by shepherding the souls of people actually bought and burned Bibles. 1535 in Antwerp, William Tyndale was captured and he was put in prison for 450 days. And then in October 1536, the Holy Roman Emperor had him strangled to death and then burned. His last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." I don't think, well, what do I know? But I don't think the Lord opened the King of England's eyes. That was Henry VIII. But what he did do is he had Henry VIII place an English Bible in every single church. And so the Word of God went forth. If you're here this evening and you have an authorized version, the King James Version, then it's said about 9/10 of your Bible is the work of William Tyndale. So, sola scriptura, scripture alone. Before the Reformation, the Word of God had been twisted, the Word of God had been neglected, salvation was earned, salvation was bought, and men's traditions were the final authority. But at the heart of the Reformation was a return to a prizing of the Bible. Now, why did the Reformers prize the Bible? Well, the answer is they believed that this book is the very words of God. Yes, the Bible is fully human. Yes, you can see the personalities of the writers coming through, but at the same time, it's also fully divine. That's what the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, "And we have something more sure. The prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The Reformers knew that this book was the very words of God. Men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then there's the classic verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. "All Scripture is breathed out by God," says the ESV, "and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." All Scripture is breathed out by God. And so, as far as the Reformers were concerned, the Bible is inerrant. That is, that it has no mistakes. It is completely reliable. For the Reformers, the Bible is clear. It's so clear that you can teach it to your children. For the Reformers, the Bible is sufficient. It tells us everything that we need to know. The Westminster Confession says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture." The Bible is sufficient. It's sufficient for us to know who God is. It is sufficient for us to know how God wants us to worship him. And by the way, that was the central concern of the Reformers, is they wanted to know how to worship God properly. John Calvin wrote a letter to Charles V in 1543, and he says, "Why do we pursue Reformation? For two reasons. First, that God may be worshipped as he is commanded. And second, that people might be better acquainted with the source of true salvation." So the Bible is sufficient to tell us how we are to worship God. It's sufficient to tell us how we are to be saved by God. It is sufficient to tell us how to live and obey God. The Bible is sufficient. And then the Reformers also believed that the Bible was their final authority. Not tradition, not the Pope. If God has spoken, then he is our final authority. You know this story of Martin Luther. On Friday, April the 18th, 1521, he stood before the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, and he was ordered to retract his writings. And he said, "I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. So the reformers prized the word of God. They preached the word. The preaching was rediscovered during the Reformation, and as the word of God was unleashed and as it was taught and, if you like, rediscovered and preached, the Reformation flourished. I think I may have mentioned before that my city, or the city that I was born and brought up with, Glasgow, has a motto. And the motto of Glasgow is, "Let Glasgow flourish." But Glasgow's not flourishing. Glasgow has high crime rates. Glasgow has ridiculous drug problems. There's unemployment. There's homeless people. It's not flourishing. And yet the motto of Glasgow never used to be, "Let Glasgow flourish." It used to be, "Let Glasgow flourish by the preaching of your word and the praising of your name." And that's what happened during the Reformation. The word was preached, and the Reformation flourished, and countless were saved. And so I ask you this evening, do you bleed Scripture alone? Do you bleed sola scriptura? Now, I'm not asking you this evening, do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? I'm assuming that you already believe that. And I'm not asking you this evening, do you believe that the Bible is your final authority? I'm assuming that you already believe that. I'm asking you this evening, do you prize the Word of God? What do you mean, prize the Word of God? I mean, teach it to your children. Teach it to your children at home. Be attentive to the word when it is taught and preached Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Pray for your pastors who teach and preach the word. Prepare your hearts to come into his house and to hear it. Pray for the blessing of the preaching of God's word Lord's Day by Lord's Day. I'm talking about ruminating on the word of God, examining yourself and your life and your decisions in light of it. I'm saying, is it central to your life, this book? There's a Welsh history museum that you can go to, and it's not a museum as in a building. It's just like this, I don't know, a couple of acres, and there's different places that you can visit to see what Wales used to be like in days gone by. And interestingly, there's this row of terraced houses. I think it's like five houses, and you go into the first house, and it's what a Welsh house would look like in like 1850 or something like that. And then you go into the next house, and it's what a Welsh house would look like in the year 1900 and so forth, I think 1930, 1950, 1970. And it's interesting, when you go into the first house, there's this big, humongous family Bible right in the middle of the room. And then you go into the next house, and there's still a big family Bible, but it's off over in the corner of the room. And then you go into the next house, and there isn't a big family Bible, it's just a little one over in the corner. And then you go in the next house, and there is a Bible, but it's in the bookcase with all the other books. And then you go to the last house, and there is no Bible. Incredibly perceptive. But we are the children of God, and our heritage is the Reformation, and we are to prize this book. It needs to be central to our lives and to the lives of our children. So, sola scriptura. And of course, with a rediscovery of the Word of God, came a rediscovery of how to be right with God. And so I want to take just the remainder of our time just to talk about the doctrine of justification. In March 1539, Cardinal Sadoleto wrote a letter to Geneva. At this point, Geneva had just expelled Calvin, and so it was a good time, thought the cardinal, to write to Geneva to gently encourage them to return to the Roman Catholic fold. And in his letter, really the heart of his letter was, how can sinners be right with God? How can sinners be justified before a holy God? And Sadoleto rightly understood that this was the central issue, justification. This was the issue that had eternity at stake. And speaking, and I'm going to quote him, this is the longest quote from a Roman Catholic I've ever given or will give. Speaking of the throne of Christ and the day of judgment, Cardinal Sadoleto wrote this. This is the place this highway breaks off into two directions. One leads to life and the other everlasting death. On this discrimination and choice, the salvation of every man's soul, the pledges of future life are at stake, eternal felicity or infinite misery. What shall we say, he says? Let us suppose two persons placed before the dread tribunal of the sovereign judge, and let their case be examined in order to ascertain whether they be condemned or saved. And then he goes on to talk about these two men, one a Roman Catholic and one following in the train of the reformers, and you'll never guess who is actually saved. It's the man who had the Pope as his father and the church as his mother. It's the man who tried his best. It's the man who is justified by faith. And by justified by faith, he means it's the man who does good works and who has a desire to do good works. That is his definition of faith. And Calvin would write a reply audaciously. Geneva, after expelling him, asked him to write a reply. But one thing that John Calvin agreed with Sadoleto, is that we are talking about heaven and hell. He agreed that to know how to be justified before Holy God is of infinite importance. He wrote this in his reply, "Take away the true knowledge of justification, and the glory of Christ is extinguished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown." And so I ask you this evening, do you know how to be right with God? What will you say when you stand before Christ on the day of judgment? Are you ready for that day? Well, going back to Martin Luther, Luther was angry. Luther, he confesses, hated God. Why did he hate God? It's because God's law was a tyranny to him. To use his word, the law of God crushed him. And that was exacerbated, he says, by God's gospel threat of his righteousness and wrath. You see, for Martin Luther, God was a brutal taskmaster. A God that made him have to confess his sins more, to be more righteous, to try harder in order to earn his salvation or die. And so Luther tried and tried and tried, but sin got in the way. He realized he could not appease God. He realized the filthiness of his own heart. And then God opened his eyes to Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And Martin Luther saw that God's glory, God's righteousness, God's wisdom are not ways in which God is against us. These are things that God shares with us. God gifts sinners his righteousness. He saw for the first time that the Christian life is not a treadmill of amassing our own righteousness, one big quest of being moral, and paying indulgences and working what we don't get done off in purgatory. He saw that the Christian is he who accepts, he who receives the righteousness of God in Christ by faith. So Luther looked away from himself to Jesus Christ. He saw that Jesus had to take all of his sin away and nail it to the cross. And he saw that he needed the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ. He needed his righteousness imputed to him and received by faith alone. And so Martin Luther put all his faith, not in himself, but in the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, for our remaining time, I just want to take a moment and just spell out exactly what we believe with regards to justification. The best explanation I think we can find, or succinct explanation of justification, is the Shorter Catechism. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sin and accepts us as righteous in his sight. That's justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Justification is an act of God where he declares sinners righteous. Justification is a pronouncement on us by God as judge, where sinners are declared righteous. It's a courtroom verdict, not guilty. Of course, the problem is if God declares us not guilty, when we are guilty, how can God be just? The Catechism goes on, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Jesus gives us his righteousness. You see that in our reading this evening in verse 21, Romans 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Jesus says, I will give you my righteousness. Jesus is perfectly righteous, and so God gives us his righteousness as a gift. We don't earn it. It is given to us as a gift. And at the same time, he says, in effect, I'll take your sin. And that's what he did. He took the sins of his people to himself and he bore them on the cross. He blotted them out by his blood. He made, verse 25, propitiation for his people. That is, he bore the wrath of God for his people. This is what we call double imputation. His righteousness is given to us as a gift, and our sin is given to him, and he bears him on the cross and makes propitiation for us. Christ's righteousness is imputed to our account, and our sin is imputed to his account. So you see, God does what no human judge can do. He constitutes us righteous so that he can declare us righteous. He constitutes us righteous so that he can declare us righteous. The gift of Christ's imputed righteousness is the basis of the declaration. And therefore God, verse 26, can be the just and the justifier. Now, this is absolutely amazing. Rob, you're guilty and you deserve to die. But Rob, verse 24, I will redeem you. I will come and live the life you couldn't, so that you can take my righteousness. I will come and take your punishment. So now you are justified, verse 24 and verse 26 and 28. You are not guilty. We're still left with the question, well, how is one justified? And again, the catechism gives us the answer. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Received by faith alone. Now, justification is by grace. Or to put it another way, justification is by the grace of God flowing through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 23 and 4. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we're not justified by works, as is clear in Romans 3, 4, 5, and 10, Galatians 2, 3, and 5. But the basis of our justification is the person and the work of Jesus Christ, or by the grace of God through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There's a Welshman who you may be familiar with, whose name is Jeff Thomas. And he said this on the death of his wife a few years ago, his first wife. He says this: it was not her experience of Christ that saved her. It was Christ. It was not her good life and prayers that saved her. It was Christ. It was not her joy that saved her. It was Christ. It was not even her faith that saved her. That was a mere instrument that enabled her to trust in Jesus Christ for everything in living and in dying, and the glory beyond her presence at the feet of Christ today, he says, is all because of what Christ has done and what he does still. We are saved by Jesus Christ, and we receive Jesus Christ by faith. Faith is the instrument by which we receive the person and work of Christ who saves. We see that in verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Verse 26, it was to show the righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. 27, then what becomes of her boasting is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of law. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I can't save myself. My works don't save me. Nothing in my hand I bring. My faith doesn't save me. The person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ saves me, whom I receive by faith alone. So, Saroleto was right. Calvin was right. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And it's true that our salvation depends on us knowing how we can be right with a holy God. And I say to you this evening, your salvation depends on knowing this, that you need to be declared by God not guilty. But you are guilty. And so you must know this, that you need someone to take your sin and bear your punishment for you, and give you their righteousness. And Jesus is that substitute. And your salvation depends on this, that you must receive him by faith alone. His righteousness is a gift through faith. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you this evening that in your perfect providence, you rose up men like William Tyndale and Luther and Calvin and a swathe of others, that you revealed your word to them, that you broke the chains of that era, Lord, and you caused men and women to rejoice in your word and to see that Jesus Christ and him alone is the means of salvation. We thank you that even this night we have the Bible in our hands. We thank you this night for the knowledge that has been given to us, that our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We thank you for the knowledge of the truth. We thank you that you have not left us in the darkness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.